It was on a foggy morning on July 4th, 1952, when a young woman named Florence Chadwick waded into the water off of Catalina Island. She intended to swim the channel from the island to the California coast. Now, long-distance swimming was not new to her. She had been the first woman to swim the English Channel in both directions. As you know, off the California coast, the water is very cold. It doesn't get above 70 degrees. And especially where she was swimming, it was numbing that day. The fog was so thick that she could hardly see the boats in her party. Several times, sharks had to be driven away with rifle fire. She swam more than 15 hours before she asked to be taken out of the water. Her trainer tried to encourage her to swim on since they were so close to land. But when Florence looked, all she saw was fog. And so she quit, only 1 mile from her goal. Later she said, "I am not excusing myself, but if I could have seen the land, I might have made it." It wasn't for the cold or fear or exhaustion that caused Florence Chadwick to fail. It was the fog. As I came across this, illustration, I could not help but think of the Christian life. Why do so many Christians seemingly fail and feel as though they are not having much success or progress in their life for Christ? Why do so many Christians, like Florence Chadwick, want to give up? I'm sure there are a lot of reasons, and many times we fail not because we're afraid or because of the peer pressure or because of anything other than the fact that we have lost sight of our goal. If I can boil it all down to this one idea here this morning, it is that the child of God has lost sight of Christ. Yes, there are times when circumstances seem to cloud our vision of the Savior, and we learn, or we should have learned, that sight must always give way to faith. So many Christians want to give up because they see in themselves that they're not perfect, that they are not entirely like Christ. And that is not a wrong way to feel, by the way. Paul realized that he was not completely free from the power and the presence of sin in his life. And so let us read here in verse 12. He says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." In principle, Paul was perfect. We know that. Because Colossians says that all children of God are complete in Christ. But Paul also knew his heart, practically speaking, was not right. Though Paul was not satisfied with his spiritual life and progress, yet that did not stop him in his pursuit for holiness and higher living. You know, Paul refused to acquiesce to sin, to fear, and to doubt in order to reach his goal. He felt so strongly that he had not arrived. And I believe that is why the Lord had Paul to write the words of my text here this morning. "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." You know, failure did not stop Florence Chadwick to press on with her goal. 2 months after her failure, Florence successfully swam from Catalina to California because she could see the land. You know, Paul had one goal or resolution in his life, and that was to obtain a greater conformity to Christ. And though he knew that he was not what he should be for Christ, yet that was not going to discourage him from going after his goal over and over again. Paul wanted nothing more than to have God's continual power and presence so that he could live the Christian life. I believe this is all any of us really want for our lives, especially as we enter 2010. Having this great resolution before us is certainly good. But if we're honest with ourselves, we're not really 100% sure how to reach our goal. Thankfully, here this morning, Paul tells us how he dealt with the dissatisfaction of his spiritual condition. And so therefore, let me begin by saying, first of all, that we must focus on our pledge. What I'm putting forth to you here this morning is exactly what the Apostle Paul conveyed to the Philippians when he said our words. He said, this one thing I do. You know, the expression before us reveals something that is worthy of imitation in Paul's character. We learn from these words that Paul had one chief purpose and goal in his life. You know, Paul was not a man who straddled the fence or did things half-heartedly. Instead, he was a man who took very seriously the ministry and the salvation he received of the Lord. You could say he was a man who was incredibly focused. His aim in life was definite and well-defined, and so much so that he wasn't going to allow anything or anyone divert his attention from the pledge he made for the remainder of his life. Paul, above everything else, wanted to know Christ better and better. In verse 10, Paul said with great yearning, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Now, to know the Lord simply means to revere Him, to be consecrated to Him. Remember how Paul prayed for the Ephesians there in Ephesians chapter 3 and the verse 18. If you'd like to turn there, I'm going to read it. Paul said that in Christ, or that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul wasn't content to merely know certain facts about Christ, but rather he wanted his life to be so wrapped up in the Lord that the risen Savior would mean the world to him. Paul was willing to do whatever it took to have such an intimate relationship with the Lord that would result in greater assurance, a steady supply of power, so that he could live above the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul desired a consistent walk in holiness. And he even desired his evangelism to be so effective that it would save the lost. Now, is there anything greater in value than wholehearted devotion and regard for the Lord Jesus Christ? You remember in Luke chapter 10 and verse 42, our Lord said unequivocally to both Mary and Martha that day, He said, only one thing is needful, or one thing is really necessary. Our Lord was communicating that though there are things of legitimate importance to do in life, however, it is vital that the child of God put all things into proper perspective. In the course of the day, we all know that there are many things, necessary things, vying for our attention and for our affection. And if we let the everyday life distractions consume us, eventually they will turn out to be disastrous to our commitment and concentration that we desire to give Christ. I think we must take very seriously the words of warning in Mark chapter 4 and the verse 19 regarding a preoccupied heart. Our Lord said, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word and it become unfruitful. Dr. Ari Kiev of Cornell University, he observed that from the moment people decided to concentrate all their energies on a specific objective, they began to surmount the most difficult odds. He concluded, the establishment of a goal is the key to successful living. If I can here this morning apply what Dr. Kiev is saying to the Christian life, then how true a statement he has made. In many respects, it does echo Paul's words here in Philippians chapter 3. If we are going to be more like Christ, then let us take to heart Paul's admonition, this one thing I do. And our spiritual well-being and our spiritual progress, if I can say it this way, is on the line. And we can't afford anything to get in the way of our pursuing Christ. I love David. You read the Psalms, and it's good to pray over the Psalms. You remember what David said in Psalm 27 in the verse 4. David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. So let us all this morning say, like David and Paul, the one thing I most earnestly desire is Christ. And as we continue on to my next point, I learned from Paul that focusing on the pledge that we make, this one thing I do, is going to take a great deal of effort. And it means that we have got to learn, first of all, and this is my second point, to forget the past. You know, Paul said here in the text, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. You know, I don't believe for one minute Paul is suggesting that we give no thought to bygone days. Quite the opposite, I believe, was his thinking. He believed that it was useful for a Christian to properly contemplate their past. Again, you remember what he said to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He said, "Remember that at time past ye were without Christ. Ye were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Ye were strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Paul was simply pointing out that their misery was great, but their mercy was greater. You know, it was agreed by one commentator that I read that it is profitable for a Christian to look over the past mercies of God to his soul in order to awaken emotions of gratitude in the heart and to think of his shortcomings and errors and to produce penitence and humility. You know, when Paul said that he forgot, he meant that he was deliberately discarding. Now, the Apostle Paul was not erasing from his mind, but he was deliberately discarding from his mind anything that would detour his thinking from his purpose to know Christ better. In other words, Paul, like the prophet Isaiah, did not want it to be his or a believer's habit to dwell on the past. You know, we can learn from our past, but on the other hand, we can't live in the past. You know, Isaiah points out this same thought. He says there in Isaiah 43 and verse 18, "Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the old things." When you read that, that's an all-encompassing statement. You know, we're not to remember the former things to such a degree that we dwell on them, that they would detour our attention from knowing Christ. Think about who you were and what you did before you were saved. We're not to dwell on that. We're not even as Christians to dwell on our past attainments and our past successes. How about those who say that they're too vile, that their past is too sinful, that the Lord can't save them? Sinners aren't even to dwell on their past. We're to forget our past successes and we're to forget our past failures. Harry Truman, he was the 33rd president of the United States. And he once said, "Men who live in the past remind me of a toy." And as I go through this illustration, I'm going to hold back my laughter. I was thinking of the kids when I grabbed this illustration, and you'll know why. But Harry S. Truman, 33rd President of the United States, said, "Men who live in the past remind me of a toy. And the toy is a small wooden bird called the flugie bird. Around the flugie bird's neck is a label reading, 'I fly backwards. I don't care where I'm going. I just want to see where I've been.'" You know, Paul is teaching we can't expect to reach our goal of Christ and to know Him better if we're anchored to what is behind us. Let me jog your memories here this morning to what Christ said in Luke chapter 9 and the verse 62. He specifically mentioned that no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I was in Illinois, and the Blindbergs will appreciate that part of the world. I was out there just on the Mississippi River, Moline, doing my internship. I was living on a farm, living with some farmers. And I learned while I was there that when you're plowing, it is important that you are looking ahead. Because the minute you turn around while going forward, the furrow that you are seeking to make is ruined. You know, our Lord uses this proverbial expression here in the gospel to point out that it's not good for a person to accept the free offer of the gospel, to know the grace of God in their lives, only then to live half-heartedly. It's almost well nigh impossible for a Christian to pursue Christ while his heart is divided and looking back to the world. You remember James chapter 1 in the verse 18, it specifically states that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And this was certainly true for Lot's wife. You remember she placed her values behind her. She did not actually return to the world, but she did show that she was reluctant to break from it. Elijah's challenge to Ahab is an applicable warning. How long will ye halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if it be Baal, then follow him. You know, Paul was saying that if he was ever going to reach his goal, he had to do it with his whole heart. For Paul, it was all or nothing. You read there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul, he labored to teach the Romans. And he said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. And then he even goes on to qualify, which is your reasonable service. You know, let us keep in mind what Paul told the Corinthians, that the pre-conversion life is history. He said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You know, when Christ comes into the heart, he transforms it. And there is a reversal in the life. And now in that person, there is the desire to follow the Lord. And that leads me then to my third point, that we must go forward in the present. You know, Paul said of himself that he was reaching forth unto those things which are before. You know, these words express for us an intense concern. A concern really of utmost importance. What Paul is suggesting is that if he is ever going to achieve his desire, and we know his desire was to be greater or have a greater conformity to Christ, he had to advance. In other words, he is saying that he had to have an unwavering progression to his goal. It has been said, certainly advance is the great law of the Christian life, as well as of the universe. All things in nature and in history go forward. You know, having a goal is great. And I don't know if this year you have set out goals, you know, to drink less coffee or to eat more food or to do whatever. You know, goals are great. But the only way a goal can ever be achieved is by going after it. You know, a desire or intention becomes a goal if and only if a person takes action to reach it. You know, desire is good. Good desires are good. But diligence is rewarded of God. Remember what Proverbs 13 and verse 4 says. It says, the soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. You know, in essence, the proverb teaches that there are those who they covet everything and anything that is to be coveted, and yet they do nothing, or they take no pains or put no effort in getting anything done. Oh, they talk a good talk, but they get nothing done. You know, and this is equally true in the Christian life. You know, those who take it easy in idle intentions and desires don't know what the advantages of being in Christ are. You know, whereas those who put effort into the service and salvation of God find it both rewarding and a blessing. I learned in my study that the word choice Paul used is quite suggestive. Again, when you come to your Bibles, you do your best to look for the verbs, for usually the messages hinge on the verbs. And I learned that Paul used a very suggestive word, the verb reaching in the Greek. In this particular context, is incredibly graphic. And let me illustrate what he is saying. I don't know if you've ever heard of Eric Little. He was, or who he became well known for being a fast runner. You might remember he was portrayed in the movie Chariots of Fire. Now, I'm not here endorsing and promoting that movie, but he was portrayed in it. Eric Little was often called the Flying Scotsman because he was very fast when he ran, and he was extremely animated as well. When watching him run, viewers were impressed with the fact that he expended every ounce of his energy to win the race. He didn't run with perfect posture. As he ran, his arms were flailing about. They were going every which way. But there is one thing that can be said of this man. He ran with passion. He ran with all of his heart. You know, it looked as though he was fighting to finish, but he held nothing back. Every nerve, every muscle in his body was straining. It was stretching to go forward, to reach the finish line. You know, this is the mental picture or symbolism that Paul had in mind when he said that he reached, he stretched, he strived with every ounce of his being to reach forth unto those things which are before. You know, concerning Christian living, Paul had a holy ambition. He eagerly strained to be more and more like his master. You know, the word to us this morning is the same word Israel heard. You remember God spoke to Moses, and he told Moses to speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. It's been said, into whatever province of divine government we look, we find that forward is one of God's watchwords. Onward to the state which is higher, more perfect. On Christian believers is laid the obligation to go on unto perfection, to press toward the mark. And so with that being said, it behooves us then to faint not for the prize. You know, Paul was a man who was not easily intimidated with what he desired to see in his life. And that is why he was not going to give up easily. He was determined to progress by the grace of God with all of his heart in his Christian walk so as to achieve his goal. He said resolutely, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." You know, Paul, in this particular statement, describes for us his vigorous pursuit of Christ. You know, the word "press" here in verse 14, again, is an extremely active verb. It's also used, or it was also used in verse 12 when he said, "But I follow after," the same word. It's also interesting to point out as well that the same verb is used in verse 6. Paul said, "Concerning zeal, persecuting," there's the verb, but in the participle form. "So concerning zeal, persecuting the church." You know, in his unsaved days, we know Paul was quite a wretch. Paul was quite zealous and highly motivated to destroy the church and those who followed after. You know, but when Paul met the Lord on the Damascus Road, the Lord saved Paul, and he remained zealous, but his intensity and his obsession were channeled into a different direction. Paul, having met the Lord on the Damascus Road, was called to a specific mission. It was made crystal clear to Paul that God saves people with a purpose, and that purpose is to resemble his Son in every sphere of their lives. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you in Romans chapter 8. Here the Apostle Paul said, and I'll read in verse 28 first and then verse 29, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Paul's prize in life was not simply to enter heaven, though that was part of it, but to win Christ's likeness along the way. Everything Paul did in his life was determined by whether or not it would help him meet that goal and gain that prize. When the wife of missionary Adoniram Judson was the first Protestant missionary to Burma, when his wife told him that a newspaper article likened him to some of the apostles, Judson replied, "I don't want to be like Paul or any other man. I simply want to be like Christ. I want to follow him only, copy his teachings, drink in his spirit, and place my feet in his footsteps." He goes on to say, "Oh, to be more like Christ." Again, when I was in Illinois for that year's time, I stayed with a family for a few months. It was a big family of about 10 kids. Two of the kids in the family had Down syndrome, the youngest and one of the oldest. I used to go out and do chores with the older. His name was Seth. Seth was about 18 years old, and I wish he could articulate to me what the Lord was doing in his heart. But he did share with me many, many times as we would walk out to feed the cows. He would say, and he stuttered, and he'd say, "Pastor Craig, I want the people to see Jesus in me. Here was this boy with Down syndrome. And that was his testimony in life. I want the people to see Jesus in me. Is that your testimony? Is that my testimony here this morning? You know, there will be a day for those who are saved when we will be like Christ, for we shall see Him as He is. You remember what John says there in 1 John 3:2. But until then, you know, we have much in our lives that need to be perfected. Now, therefore, we must continually have a sight of Christ who is altogether lovely. You know, God has called us to journey through the wilderness of this world. And we must remember that what we become, or what we behold, we become. And that is why the all-sufficiency of Christ, person and work, should be our constant meditation and focus. You know, if God made Christ to be central in His plan of redemption, in His plan of saving grace, so that we could sing Amazing Grace, then let us too make Christ central in our actions, in our words, and in our thoughts. And the only way you can be like Christ is to know Him. To spend time with Him. To walk as friend with friend. And to glean from Him. You know, if you know not Christ here this morning, this can too be your resolution. To know Christ. Let it be said of all of us, this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. John Calvin said, we must be consistently progressing or making progress both in the knowledge of God and in the conformity to His image. You know, Paul believed that in order for the Lord to graciously work in him and through him in a greater way, the Lord must have all of Paul. You know, I cannot help but think of the hymn that Francis Havergal wrote, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." I like the last stanza especially. "Take my love, my Lord, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for Thee." Let us have Paul's resolution to go through with God without delay.